Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Our text begins at verse 21, and we'll continue through verse 41. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired, infallible word. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, he was at the head of a joyful and jubilant procession. Many went ahead and spread their cloaks and palm branches on the ground, crying out, singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was a parade up to the mount that was full of gladness and hope. And those who were part of it could not wait for what happened next, as the Son of David would be enthroned as the king. But now we see the procession going in the opposite direction, not toward Jerusalem, but away from the city. Here is Jesus being led out, outside the city, outside the camp. He is being expelled. and in a way excommunicated from the holy place. I've heard it said, God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto a cross. And whereas his entrance saw many celebrating, many singing for joy, now you only hear the sound of insults, the worst of all the vitriol and animosity that you can possibly imagine. As Jesus makes his way to the cross, you have to remember that the Romans came up with crucifixion as the most demeaning and demoralizing form of death that could be made. The whole process of crucifixion, the Romans aimed for it to be a spectacle. One historian observes, executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. And the purpose, from the perspective of the empire, was to warn those around not to mess with their authority and their power, to punish the criminal in such a horrendous way. As part of this spectacle, they compel a passerby, Simon, from North Africa, what is now known as Libya, from Cyrene, they compel him to carry the cross of Jesus. One of the many outstanding features of the gospel, he who cannot carry his own cross, Jesus, is in this way able to bear our sins, to bear our guilt, to carry the awful load. And so the Romans say, let's find a suitable supporter for the theater we are staging here. Whom will you follow up the hill, Jesus of Nazareth? A nobody field hand. Although I believe, interestingly, as Mark notes the names of his sons, Simon's sons, that it's in all likelihood because Alexander and Rufus became believers and were part of the church in the early days. As we come to this account, though, it's very weighty, as the hymn tells us, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange designs. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." When the apostle thinks about preaching the cross, he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer really is, no one is. And so we don't depend upon words of human eloquence, but upon the power of the Spirit, for this is the power and wisdom of God. Well, 3 points as we go through this account. Firstly, the taunters. Secondly, the testimony. And finally, the truth. Firstly, the taunters. Ever since Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane, has been bound and brought before the Sanhedrin and then Pilate and then up to Golgotha, what he hears is nothing but the constant mocking and jeering of those who surround him. Within him, he meditates upon the word of God. But outside of him, all he hears are the voices of those who demean and oppress and deride him. And you have to remember, who is this? This is the Lord of glory. This is the one to whom belongs all praise and glory and honor. But who is there to bless him? Who is there to ascribe to him greatness at this time? No one. Not a single one. So there's the sin of omission, not giving him praise. And there's the sin of commission, using words of enmity that pierce him like sword thrusts. Psalm 89 witnesses God's wrath and the evidence of it. But now you have spurned, rejected him. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Listen to this. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Jesus held up not to honor, but to ridicule. Psalm 22 likens the suffering servant to one surrounded by barking dogs, and they're snarling, and he feels the bite within him. The psalmist says, I looked for pity, but I found shame and dishonor. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. In verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And I think the reason they did this was myrrh made wine impossible to drink. And to offer this to a man who they knew was going to suffer from dehydration would only be to enhance his pain and his suffering. Jesus does not take it. Verse 24, they crucified him. That is, they drove nails through his hands and feet. They affixed him to a stake, and they raised him up. The crucified one would become so weak as he struggled for breath, as his body folds downward in exhaustion. They crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." As he is lifted up, the derision, the insults reach a crescendo and a fever pitch as they say, "Let him save himself. He saved others, he cannot save himself. You who healed the leper, you who opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead, can you not save yourself? Save yourself and come down from the cross." To the very end, they are insisting that if they saw a miracle, if they saw a sign, that they would believe. But that is not the case at all, is it? They will not believe. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus cannot save himself. Why? Not because of any physical constraint. For as he says in another place, he could have called a legion of angels to deliver him. Why can he not save himself? Because of his determination, because of his resolve from the very beginning to do what? To do the Father's will. And he is under such imperative, "Not my will, but yours be done," that disobedience is finally unthinkable. And so what was it that held Jesus on the cross? It was his resolution to do the Father's will. As he says, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." There is the taunting. But secondly, there is the testimony. Not human testimony, for that has already been made through the false charges, but God's testimony. And how is God's witness at work in the crucifixion? He shows that nothing less than a cosmic change is taking place, beginning in verse 33. The first sign, it's a cosmic sign. When the sixth hour, namely noonday, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the beginning, the sun was made to govern the day. And as part of its government, it shines brightly. But God is now turning off the heavenly lights. This is not a cloud coming to dim the sunlight. This is not even an eclipse that would only last for several minutes. This is hours-long darkness of midnight, the black of night, midday, midnight, we might say. At times in the Bible, God says, "I call heaven and earth to witness to the covenant word of the Lord." Now, sometimes these witnesses observe and hear what the people will say and how they will respond in light of God's word. But on this occasion, the heavens themselves serve as active witnesses to bear spoken, visible testimony through what occurs. Do you remember what the sign in Egypt was before the Passover? It was darkness falling on the land for 3 days. Exodus chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." Palpable, frightening darkness. For those 3 days, they could not even see their own hands. This darkness is supernatural. No man, no human hand can reach up and turn off the sun. It's only by God's decree, God's action, that this takes place. You know, there's a close relationship, isn't there, between darkness and the judgment of God. To know his blessing, what does it mean? It means to see the light of his countenance. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Come, O Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so the glory of God shines brilliantly for those who know his favor and his blessing. But speaking of the judgment associated with the day of the Lord, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, we read, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This is decreation. This is darkness that is heavy, darkness that is comprehensive. Cyprian, the early church father, writes, "He is to judge, is judged, and the word is silent. The elements are disturbed. The earth trembles. Night blots out the day. The sun withdraws its rays and its eyes, lest it be forced to gaze upon the crime of the people. Darkness for 3 hours. And in the midst of the darkness, the voice of Jesus cries out, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark records these words in Aramaic, the native tongue of Jesus. But even more than that is his native language of the Word of God. Jesus, in the depth of his suffering, what does he take upon his lips? The words of Psalm 22. God, the Son of God, forsaken by God, who can comprehend it? Who can understand it? There's no getting around. We're dealing with an inescapable mystery here. The loving bond between the Father and the Son. That bond is fractured, it's ruptured. Christ, who only knew the smile of God, the support, the blessing of the Father, who says of his works that he does them because the Father is with me, now is left without God. You see, Jesus does not simply feel forsaken. He actually is forsaken of God. Why? Not because of who he is in himself, but because of what he became for us. Here we have substitution. Here we have one who takes our place. The reason he is forsaken, because he is being made a guilt offering, a sin offering on our behalf. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for our iniquities. And in that way, the prophet says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus utters a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus dies. The book of Hebrews tells us, because of the suffering of death, he might taste death for everyone. Is there an answer to the cry of Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, there is. And it comes in visible form in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There is no verbal answer given to the cry of Jesus, but there very much is a visible demonstration as the miracle of the ripping of the curtain from top to bottom with lasting effects. In other words, the curtain torn, never to be sewn together again. This is why the Son has been forsaken, because here is the sin offering consumed upon the heavenly altar that finally makes the way open to God. At his baptism, what happened? The heavens were rent apart, were opened, and God said, "This is my Son." Here is a rending of a curtain that carries with it a very clear message. The message of it is finished, it is accomplished. He who is hidden is now revealed in his glory. That curtain which had the cherubim sewn into it. The cherubim who, in the beginning, were guarding the entrance to Eden and to the holy presence of the Lord, and whose presence communicated no entrance, no trespassing to those who were sinners. But now, as the curtain is rent, the word is no longer keep out, but now come near, draw near. Yes, it is the purple curtain in the Jerusalem temple, but this indicates really the heavenly curtain between the holy God and a sinful world. That veil has now been torn. Isaiah confessed in God's presence, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What did it take for him to be able to stand in God's holy presence? It took that burning coal from the altar, touching his lips, that he might be cleansed and consecrated, purified before the Lord. What does it take for us to be able to draw near, to approach Christ, no longer ashamed, no longer shrinking back? It takes the sacrifice, the death of Jesus for us. Hidden in Christ, we no longer need to hide like Adam and Eve did. We no longer need to flee from the Lord as Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai. Just as the priest would come in, bathed in the perfume of ordination and the aroma of life, we are called to enter by faith, having been cleansed, having been washed. What is the throne to which we are summoned called? Not a throne of retribution, not a throne of inaccessibility. It's the throne of grace. The throne of grace. No obstacles, no barriers left in the way any longer. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. God has borne clear testimony in this act. The curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is the taunting, there is the testimony, but finally, there is the truth. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Here is the leader of the death squad, the battle-hardened officer who has almost certainly been around the block when it comes to seeing his fair share of those who have breathed their last. And he was undoubtedly part of the company who in these 6 hours had been part of deriding and mocking and insulting Jesus. But now, what does he exclaim? The truth. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He sees in that moment beyond the misguided and misconstrued charge that had been nailed above him in hostility, the King of the Jews. And he sees in this moment Jesus for who he really is. You know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll find a lot of questions about Jesus. when he calmed the storm, those who were with him in the boat, what did they say? Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? When others saw him casting out demons in the synagogue, they asked, what kind of authority is this? But what does it take for the truth to finally be revealed and to be confessed? It takes the death of the Son of God for the truth about the Son of God to be made known. Which is to say, according to Mark, you will not see Jesus for who he really is unless you see him in relationship to his death. It is his death by which those with faith see his power and his glory. For there's no other Jesus than the one who was crucified. There was no other Jesus than the one who died. There is no other Son, as John says, but he who came by water and the blood. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so this day, if you do not know him and have not trusted him, God is calling you not to delay, but today to call upon him, to trust and believe. The power of the Son of God and his voice. John Donne writes, the dead hear not thunder, nor they feel an earthquake. If the cannon batter the church walls in which they lie buried, it wakes not them, nor does it shake or affect them. But there is a voice which the dead hear. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing shall live. This is the truth of who he is. If you've ever read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, it's a very powerful testimony. And she writes there, often I have heard people say how good God is. We pray that it would not rain for our church picnic and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But this is what she says. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Corrie concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances. Very often we don't know what God is doing in our lives, but we do know what he was doing here at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, not counting our sins against us. And so we thank you that we are part of a new creation that you have unveiled and that you have made. And so, Lord, we pray that we might humble ourselves before you, waiting upon you, trusting in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.